chapter 9. Now, we left off in the middle of this section. Well, it's a very long section. From chapters 5, it was introduced that Jesus is the great high priest, on through chapter 6, 7, 8, and now we're in chapter 9. And last week we talked about how God wrote himself into history. I was talking to Mary and Zach about this. It's an interesting way of looking at it, right? Remember the illustration I got from one of my commentators, Kent Hughes? He heard a story about a man that was saying, it would be impossible for us to know God. Sure, there's a creator that's written our lives, but it would be impossible to know him, just like when Shakespeare wrote Hamlet, it would be impossible for that character in the writing of Hamlet to know the playwright, Shakespeare. And the man that he was talking to answered him and said, well, unless Shakespeare wrote himself into the story. And the guy went, well, I guess you're right. He could write, hi, I'm Shakespeare, Hamlet. He just writes it in there, and I'm the one that's writing your story. And the guy kind of thought about it, and I guess that's true. You're right, you got me. But what God has done is all through history, he's written himself into the story so that when you even see creation, it speaks of his invisible attributes. Everything that God does points us to him. So he has truly written himself into the story. But then, if that wasn't enough, that we'd have a whisper of who he is throughout all of creation and in the scriptures and through the prophets and his word pointing to the Messiah, he himself as the Messiah shows up, carving his way into our story and interrupting everything and saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Amazing. So his disciples said, well, show us the Father. And he said, you don't get it. If you've seen me, and I've been with you, you should know this. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, he cut through time and space and revealed himself in Christ. That's amazing to me. But when we look back at the Old Testament, we see all this typology. And so the priesthood and the Old Covenant, we talked about that last week and how it was really a pointer, a type that was pointing to reveal Christ and the new covenant God's made with us. And this week in chapter 9, he gets into some of the specifics of that Old Testament type. So what I want to do is talk through a little bit of this, and not too long. I don't want to spend too much time in it, but I want to go through some of that typology and see how it, if we follow the pattern, we come to Christ. It's beautiful, and that's the way that God's written it out for us. So chapter 9, verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant, speaking of the Old Testament law, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, now we're going to talk about that, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, that's inside the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, written on stone by the hand of God. And above that Ark of the Covenant, above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, he said he couldn't, but we can, at least a little bit. Anyway, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing their services, but into the second part. The high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, of which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if by the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Lord, we come to you this morning. Simply, those few verses, Lord, are just simply huge and deep. Lord, they could be confusing, Lord, if we didn't come to you and ask you to speak to us. Lord, even just pondering them, getting into the depths of it, Lord, it would still be vain to do that if we didn't look for you. So we pray you'd reveal yourself to us. And not only that, but Lord, that you would take us. Lord, search us and know us. Try our hearts. Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, and as we open our lives to you, we ask that you'd lead us in your way that is everlasting. Cleanse us by your word and by your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8, verse 5 says this: when they were given the pattern of all these things that we just read about, God said, be careful to make sure that you follow the pattern that was given to you on the mountain. There was a specific pattern that God gave Moses on how to make all this stuff, that he was to make sure the people made it according to the pattern. Why? Well, at the beginning of chapter 8, because Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant with better promises of a heavenly tabernacle. He's the heavenly high priest, not an earthly high priest, but a heavenly one that makes intercession for us to God always. He's the mediator of the covenant. He's the testator of the covenant. And we'll see that getting into the rest of chapter 9, both of those. It's really amazing what God has provided for us in Christ, and we see so much in the Old Testament types. That's why it's a good idea to read all of the Bible so that it comes in so God can show himself to you. It becomes a 3D understanding of God, really. And so because it's speaking of heavenly things, we can look at the pattern and then apply it to heavenly things. Now, you might right now be sitting here thinking, oh man, another heavy study. He's going to talk about the sacrifices. He's going to talk about separating out the fatty lobe. And I just don't see the Lord in that. We're not going to talk about the fatty lobe this morning. Just wait. Just wait and watch what happens as we talk about these things. What I'd like to do is jump into this and paint the picture for you. He's talking about the tabernacle that was in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Now again, I could talk just simply on that idea of them having a tabernacle in the wilderness for the rest of the morning, but I want to give you some dimensions. They made a courtyard that was fenced off for the tabernacle of God. That courtyard was 150 feet by 75 feet. Now, those of you that are mathematicians, tink, that's about a quarter of an acre. So think of a friend that you have, or maybe you have a house on a lot that's a quarter of an acre big. That's just the size of it. Now, how many people were in the wilderness? 2 million. 2 million people were in the wilderness seeking the Lord with the nation of Israel. And they make a quarter acre little fenced area that you'd have to come in to worship the Lord. And you might think, well, that's kind of small. That'd be like the living room times two, I think, you know. Maybe not. Probably bigger than that. No, that's the actual tabernacle. But that fenced area is just about a quarter of an acre. You can't fit a lot of people, especially if you put a tabernacle in there. You can't fit a lot of people. And you might think, well, maybe God wasn't expecting there to be this many people when he arranged. No, of course not. But I think the reality is this. When you're in a crowd of 500,000 people or 1 million people, and you're trying to see something, It's impossible. I can't even see the baseball game with the seats that I can afford up in the nosebleed section. I get the binoculars and I say, I think they're playing baseball, right? And there's 30,000. Some churches have 10,000, 15,000 people, and you walk in and you're like, wow, look at all the people, amazing. That's an obstacle sometimes, right? Because we're here this morning to focus on the Lord. Sometimes this facility can be a distraction. It's so beautiful. You're looking up the stained glass going, there's math equations. You know, it can be a distraction. But what God did is he made a small place so that a good group of people could come in to the courtyard there to meet with the Lord, and you wouldn't be distracted from why you're there, to simply meet with the Lord. Small area, interesting. In that area, there was the brass altar where they would put the burnt sacrifices on the altar unto the Lord. And there was a laver there that the priests who were giving the sacrifices would wash their hands and wash themselves ceremonially to keep themselves clean before the Lord when they would go into the holy place. So that's the courtyard. The sanctuary was a tent, 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Again, that's pretty small. The front area, the holy place, there was a veil that you'd walk into the holy place and then another veil for the Holy of Holies. That holy place was 30 by 15 by 15, and the Holy of Holies was 15 by 15 by 15. That's a high-ceilinged bedroom. That was it. So that holy place is where the priests would go in, and in that area, the 30 by 15 area, they had the showbread on a table, the loaves that represented God's people before him. Then they had the candlestick against the wall, and all the light was coming into the room. Seven candles on the candlestick made out of pure gold, and it would flicker light around the room. And it was beautiful in there, just beautiful. Gold, scarlet, and purple threads all intermingled in the patterns and the huge veil separating out from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. Again, beautiful tapestry, very magnificent, and that dancing light. I imagine it was beautiful with all the gold in there. And then they had the altar of incense there in the holy place where the incense would be offered to the Lord. And we know that represents really the prayers of the saints. So coming into God's house, the priests would come into that place, and having given the sacrifices, they served the Lord in there, replacing the bread, making sure the light was always lit, making sure there was incense burning to the Lord, that sweet-smelling aroma to him. And that was the service of the priests that went into the holy place. But into the Holy of Holies, there was one thing, the Ark of the Covenant. This rather small box, wooden box, overlaid in gold with a seat on top of it covering the box that was called the mercy seat with the two angels hammered out of gold coming up around the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that box was what? The Ten Commandments that God gave Moses written by the finger of God? Also, there was a golden container of manna that they kept as a remembrance of what God gave them then in the wilderness. And also, when Aaron was being challenged, Moses and Aaron were being challenged in the wilderness, and they brought all the leaders' staffs out, and Aaron's, and they said, let's see who the Lord chose, and they put them together before the Lord, and Aaron's buds and blooms and goes into ripe almonds right there on his staff. So they realized that's the miracle of God confirming this is the priesthood that I've chosen, and they took that and kept that in the ark. Those were the three things that were in the ark. And then it was covered with the mercy seat, with the angels coming up around the sides, and that's where the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, and we're going to talk about that, he would go in behind the veil and meet with the Lord there in glory. Amazing. I want to make a reference, though, back to verse 4 here. It says that in the holiest of all, that's the holy place, there was the golden censer. Now, here's what's interesting. There was not in the pattern given to Moses an incense altar in the Holy of Holies. That was in the holy place. There's only one time that a censer of incense went in behind the veil. And it was when the high priest went into God's presence on Yom Kippur. He would go in, and the first thing that he would do is he would take some of the coals from that altar and put it in a censer and bring it behind the veil and burn incense to the Lord. And then he would go out and offer a sacrifice and bring the blood of the sacrifice in behind the veil. And the reason they did the incense was so by the time he actually came into the Holy of Holies, there'd be a cloud kind of covering the room a little bit and the smoke of the incense, lest he die. Very serious. One time, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, decided, you know what, we like that idea of offering incense to the Lord. I think they'd been drinking, actually, when you read the story. And they were excited, maybe a little inebriated, and they thought, let's go worship God. And they put some incense on their censers, and they went in before God, and the fire of heaven came down and destroyed them, consumed them, because they were offering profane fire, not according to the pattern. Interesting. Why? Because God is holy. I know I say this a lot, but that bothers a lot of people, by the way, all the death and the mayhem of the Old Testament. Let me just remind you of something that the Lord revealed to me, I believe, that has really taken care of that for me. When we see someone physically die in the Old Testament because they dishonored the Lord, even unknowingly if they die, we don't want to equate that physical death with eternal damnation. God is not Allah. He's not angry up in heaven like that one Far Side with, you know, God's computer, and he's got his finger on the smite button waiting for you to get right underneath the piano and then, gotcha. That's not the heart of God. So when you're reading through the Old Testament and you see, and then the man died because he dishonored God or went behind the veil like Nadab and Abihu, God's not angry saying, how dare you? To hell with you. It's not that. It's, no. You need to know I'm holy. Everyone needs to know there is one true living God and he is holy. You don't sin against him. So Nadab and Abihu were believers, but they were struck because they didn't honor God. Let me just jump to an application real quick. Believer, we talked about this a few weeks ago. We are judged. Matter of fact, the scriptures say this. We're the first. We're God's people. We're the first people that are judged by God. We've come into judgment because we've associated ourselves with Christ. We have this very high calling on our lives. So when we live not for the Lord but for ourselves, it brings sometimes illness into our lives. 1 Corinthians 11 says some people die because they're dishonoring God as believers. Not because God's going to condemn them to hell, but because he wants them to repent. And if they don't, there's consequences so that they'll be saved and not condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11:30. So you only went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and the only one that could do it was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He would bring incense in, and then he would go out. Now, here's what he would do, though, first. I want you to see an interesting picture. The high priest had this glorious garment. You know, again, threads of blue and scarlet and white and gold. He had golden shoulder pads or whatever, you know, just beautiful. And you can search it out online. They have some pictures of Aaron, the high priest. You know, the beautiful turban with the golden... I think it's an onyx stone that has holiness to the Lord right here. And he's got this breastplate with 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel on this plate of gold that would hang around his neck. And this beautiful vest-like thing called an ephod. And he would wear these holy garments when he was serving the Lord as a priest, the high priest. Amazing, beautiful, beautiful attire. But on this day and only on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would come into the tabernacle and remove those outer garments and put on a special pair of clothing. It was white linen, and he would cover himself with this white linen garment and then come out. He's offered the incense that is clouding up the Holy of Holies. And then he would come out and there was a blood sacrifice he would make. There was actually two blood sacrifices and one other sacrifice. I'll explain. The first one was a bull that he would offer for his own sins. So he'd go there outside into the courtyard where everyone's gathered, and he would offer that bull as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. He'd kill it there on the altar and take some of the blood on his finger and walk back in behind the veil and sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat 7 times as a way that would symbolize him needing forgiveness from his sins, remembering that he was a sinner before God that needed God's mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. But the whole nation is gathered because Yom Kippur was the day where they would come and God would cleanse them of their sins every year. That was the symbolic purpose of that feast. It was a day of fasting, and they call it a feast, but it was a day of fasting where they would wait on the Lord. A matter of fact, those first 10 days of the new year, they believed that God was writing down the judgments against his people that they had sinned against them. And so they would repent for 10 days, thinking of all the things they'd sinned against God that year and lay them out and say, Lord, please have mercy on me so that they would be forgiven on the Day of Atonement. So the priest would go in, incense the blood of the bull for his own sins. Then he would come out and there'd be 2 goats, clean goats, without defect. And he would take a lot, and he would cast a lot, kind of like flipping a coin. Okay, you're the one that's the blood sacrifice. You're the goat that's going to be the scapegoat. So he would take the other goat and come to the altar and kill the goat there on the altar and take some of that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it 7 times on the mercy seat and in front of it. And that wasn't for his sins. It was for the nation, everyone else's sins represented in that blood sacrifice. And he would bring that in and sprinkle it. Have I lost you that yet? Hold. Just wait, you'll get it. It's beautiful. Then he would come out, having offered that blood, and he would take that scapegoat, this goat that would be there, and they'd get a guy from the tribes of Israel, an honorable man, and the priest would put his hands upon the goat's head and confess the sins of all the people, his sins, the nation's sin, everything. And he would say, bear the sins of God's people upon this animal. And he would say, and now take this animal out. And that's the name of the animal. The animal was called the scapegoat, and the word in Hebrew is Azazel, and it means removal, to take those sins, to bear them, and to make them be gone. And they would take that animal, who's now bearing symbolically the sins of the people, and they would lead him out of Jerusalem, far out into the wilderness, to where he would never be seen of again. Then, okay, he's offered blood for his own sins. He's offered blood for everyone else's sins. They've cast their sins from them, as far as the east is from the west, never to be seen again, just like the scriptures said to them, that God would separate them from their sins. And he goes back into the tabernacle. Now listen, back into the tabernacle. No one else is in there but the high priest, and he changes his clothes again. And there's a scripture that says, leave those white linen clothes there for next time in the Holy of Holies. So that the next year when the high priest came in, those linen garments would be protected there, those white linen garments ready to go for the next Day of Atonement. And he would put on his glorious garments again and come out and stand before the nation and say, forgiven. And everyone would, yeah, God has forgiven us again this year. And they'd rejoice. Something they did, though. What do we do if the Lord doesn't receive? What if this guy does it wrong? What if he's got unconfessed sin in his life? What if God isn't going to forgive us as his people anymore? What if he doesn't have mercy for us? Then the high priest would go in and he would die in the presence of the Lord. And what do you do? You can't go behind the veil and get him. You would die. God is holy. He made that very clear. So the high priest's garments had little bells around the edges, but they would take a rope and they would wrap a rope around his foot so that when he went into the Holy of Holies, if they thought maybe it had been too long and no one could hear anything from outside the tent, the priests would go in and grab the rope and pull them out. God didn't accept the sacrifice. So anyway, everyone else is outside waiting. You see, they're waiting. Lord, are you going to forgive us? Are you going to forgive us? Are you going to forgive us? And the high priest comes out, no longer in his white linen, but in his glorious attire, and stands alive in front of them, having done all the sacrifices. The scapegoat's gone, and he says, forgiven. And everyone rejoices because they're forgiven. Oh, there's one other thing, though. In the nation of Israel, there was this thing they would do. Every 50th year was called the Year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, they wouldn't sow their fields, and they'd let the land have a Sabbath rest on the seventh year. And God would give them enough grain in their sixth year to last through their seventh and eighth so that they had plenty of food. But they weren't supposed to sow their fields in the seventh year. Interesting. God always provided for them. But after seven of those seven cycles, 49 years, they would proclaim the next year as the year of Jubilee. All the servants, all the indentured slaves that were working off their debt as slaves would go back and be free. All the land that people had to sell because of debt would go back to the original owners. It was the land of Jubilee. It was the do-over, you know. It was the extra life in the game. It was amazing. And so if you were to take a servant to pay off a debt he owed you, you would figure out his debt based on how many years until the year of Jubilee, if you're wise. Oh, I forgot. Next year's the year of Jubilee. I'm free. My debt's paid. So they had to do that. If you bought land, it was based on how close are we to the year of Jubilee, because it goes back to you in the end. Well, on that year, it wasn't on New Year's, Rosh Hashanah, that they would say, okay, it's the year of Jubilee. They would wait until this day, 10 days later on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would come out in his glorious garments and say, forgiven. And then he would say, free. And they would blow the silver trumpet. And it would be the year of Jubilee. And everyone would just be free for the year. It was vacation for the year. Awesome. We should start doing that. Well, that's the picture. That's the picture. That's the pattern. That's the physical part. Spiritualizing it, the Day of Atonement, what a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. His blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, the writer here says. Where did he go? With his own blood. You see, Jesus died on the cross and suffered that death, giving his blood for you and I, and he was the sacrifice on the altar. That same place, Calvary. The scriptures say Calvary is where Jesus was crucified, there outside of Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, if you go in February, March when we go, we'll see this place called the place of the skull, Calvary, or Golgotha, where he was crucified. But it's at the top of the city. Jerusalem kind of goes up the hill like this and then levels out. And right there at the top of the hill where the crossroads are, very publicly, is where Jesus was crucified. And many, many people believe that was the same place that Abraham brought his son, his only son, Isaac, to offer, that the Lord brought the substitute sacrifice for back in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus. Same plot of ground. Amazing. And so here, where they have that same picture of coming into the Holy of Holies before God with the blood of the Lamb, not blood of bulls and goats, but Jesus' blood, the eternal redemption bought for us by his blood. And he was the scapegoat. Our sins were placed upon Christ, and our sins were removed as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. You know, and that's an effort. Forgetting is, oh, that's right, I forgot. But to say, I'm choosing not to remember that anymore is an act. And that's what God's done for you. He's chosen not to remember your sins. It's amazing. Separated as far as the east is from the west. Well, something else happened to Jesus. When they crucified him, he had a very valuable garment on. And remember the soldiers? They took it off of him. He was naked for all to see. Not like the artwork. He was humiliated. And when he died, he was alone. Everyone fled. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. All of that. Bows his head, gives up his spirit. But remember what they did? They took him down and they wrapped him in linen. And they placed him in the tomb. He was in different clothes when he made his sacrifice. White linen. So that after he rose from the dead, they had heard the stories that he's gone, and the disciples ran, Peter and John, and they looked in, and John runs in, and he sees the linen garments laid there, folded up. And the special piece that was over his face was folded separately. They're ready to go. And as we were talking about this, the mercy seat being that same word in the Greek for propitiation, the sacrifice that God made to appease his offense of sin. Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, is the propitiation, the one that's gotten us right with God. But if you were to walk into that empty tomb, you know what you would have seen? You would have seen a blank lid with two angels and linen garments left. Because he was done, and he was risen, and when they saw him risen, he was in glory, saying, you know, don't hold me yet, I gotta go to my Father. It's beautiful, it's this amazing picture of what Christ has done for us. You know what he did when he rose from the dead? After all of that, and they realized the garments were left, and they saw him in his glorified human state, he came into the room. All the doors were locked, and there was Jesus in the room, and they were afraid of him. And he said what? Peace. Forgiven. Just like the priest would say something like that on the Day of Atonement, he would say, forgiven, and you're free. He said this, receive my Holy Spirit, my peace is given to you, and I have forgiveness for you. Guys, listen. The Old Testament is this pattern that through the centuries was waiting for fulfillment in Christ. You and I, we have Christ. We don't want to settle for some kind of little pattern. Well, I have my Christianity, Chris. I come to church most Sundays. I read my Bible. When I was an early believer, I had started reading in Matthew and gotten distracted. Several months later, I was still in Matthew. And I had a friend, Adam. I'd been walking with the Lord for a while now, and I was still in Matthew. And he'd always say, hey, Chris, where are you reading? Whenever I'd see him, he'd say, where are you reading? And I'd say, Matthew. Oh, great, what's God speaking to you? And I'd say, oh, Jesus. That's always the right answer, right? Jesus. And Adam would come up to me a couple months later and go, hey, Chris, how you doing? Where are you reading? And I'd go, Matthew. And he goes, yeah, that's what you said last time. And I realized, he's right. I'm not reading my Bible. So when I'd see Adam, I'd think, oh, wait, hold on. And I'd read something out of Corinthians or Colossians 2, you know. Where are you reading? Colossians 2. It was great. Then I started to realize, oh, Lord, I've done that thing. I'm settling for the pattern. As though if I do these things, I'll be right with God. It's just empty, right? And God got a hold of my life, and I realized, Lord, you want to meet me in your word. When we worship, you want to meet with me. When I serve you, you want me to be serving you. And I have been a Christian for, oh gosh, 30 years. And I still am trying to learn more and more how to do that. With everything I have, with everything I am. One last thing, and then we're going to spend some time in worship. Walking into the courtyard, what would that represent spiritually? God's people coming together to meet with the Lord. Well, that's what we've done here. It's fellowship. That's what the courtyard was for. It was for coming to worship the Lord in fellowship together. Later on in Hebrews, he's going to say, don't stop doing this, meeting together in God's house. Come together over the Lord. Our fellowship is sweet here as we gather in his name. It's a spiritual thing. It's not the building. It's not a thing that we're to compartmentalize. Well, why are you making me feel bad? I came to church today. It's not that. You're a member of the body of Christ, and we are all members of the body of Christ. And we come together and are invested together meeting with the Lord. That's huge. Christian, the church is huge as a concept, as a family. It's amazing. But this, listen, it's spiritual. Follow the pattern. It's spiritual. We are members of one another in Christ. Our fellowship has to be spiritual or it'll blow apart. If you were to go into the holy place, because you know we're all priests of the Lord, right? So if we serve the Lord, it's like walking into that holy place, that place of service, and it's serving in spiritual things. Do you set up the coffee table? Guess what? God wants that to be spiritual. Do you help set up here or clean up or do the slides or the sound? The mic stands, lead on the worship team, teach one of the kids' classes, sit in with the little kids, go to the prayer meetings, come to the fellowship, clean up the living room, whatever it might be. And now that youth group's in the living room, there's a good announcement. Who wants to clean the living room now every week? It's spiritual. It's supposed to be, right? The things we do for the Lord, Friday night. Can I tell the story? Is it okay, Jason? This is great. Jason was dropping off some of the kids and Josh Broyles was with them, and we had our youth group, and afterwards Jason comes to get the kids and says, yeah, I ran into Jim and Lisa Broyles downtown at the plaza. They had a table and a banner that says, can we pray for you? What does it say? Prayer Works, Calvary Chapel Hillsburg, can we pray for you? Big banner on a table. And they're just sitting there looking for people to pray. And Jason and Jody walk up and they're like, wow, you totally out-God us. We're just eating. You're here doing ministry. It was great. I love it. It was just classic line when he came back. And I talked to Jim. They got to pray with people. And it was very cool. Why? Well, because you see, Jim and Lisa are wicked sinners and they have to do a little bit more to get into heaven. No. You talk to them, you sit with them for a minute. I've asked them, they're going to come up and share their testimony one of these Sundays. But you talk to them for a minute and you realize this, they know Jesus and they just love him and they want other people to love him. It's not a burden, it's an opportunity. It's all spiritual. Serving the Lord is spiritual. But that's not it. In the Holy of Holies, there was nothing to do. Jesus, your high priest, has made the atonement. And we come into the Holy of Holies, that place where we meet with the Lord, and all you get to do is this, meet with him and worship him. He's revealed himself in the truth of his word. You know the one true living God in Christ. He's given you his very presence, his Holy Spirit living within you. Believer, listen up. You are in the holy place. It's not somewhere you have to go. It's spiritual. You're in fellowship with him. You worship him every day. The woman at the well, where, how do we worship him? Well, actually, in spirit and in truth. You have his spirit and you have his truth. You are in the Holy of Holies. You don't have to do anything. You're just there. Worship is to be the center. You'll notice the entire nation of Israel, if you were to make a pinpoint in the middle of their nation, it would be the Holy of Holies, the place of worship. Everything was built around fellowship and worship with God in the pattern. But you see, we don't live in the pattern. We have the real Savior Jesus Christ. We're to live in his presence and worship. Well, Chris, then get the guitar and we'll worship. Okay, but it's when you get home today, you're in his presence. It's when you're fighting with your husband or your wife or your children. In that moment, you can say, wait, the Lord is here. I want my life to be unto him. It will change the way you live and the way you act. But let me exhort you in something, encourage you in this. Well, before I do that, I want to mention a couple things. It's not just our greatest purpose and our greatest priority at the center of everything. It's also the greatest fulfillment in life. What do you long for? What are you living for? The greatest longing that you have, whether you know it or not, is the Lord Jesus. In his presence, basking in his presence, worshiping him. And the greatest fulfillment comes from simply doing that. It's the greatest transformation that happens in our lives when we meet with the Lord. Remember Moses would come into his presence, and then when he'd get back to the people, they'd go, Moses, your face is glowing. What? So he got a veil and covered his face because he didn't want them to see, I don't know what this means in 2 Corinthians 3. It was either he didn't want them to look at that glory as if that was what it was all about, this physical glory, or he didn't want to have them see because the longer he was away from the Lord, the glory would fade. I don't know. That's probably what it was, until the glory was gone, and then he'd take the veil off. But when he went into God's presence, he would take the veil off and behold the Lord, unveiled face, and then he'd veil his face when he came out because he didn't want people going, he's glowing. 2 Corinthians 3 says this, and we also, with unveiled face, come before his glory, and he transforms us into that same glory by his Spirit. Praise the Lord. He changes me. He changes me when I worship him, when I acknowledge his presence and his truth in worship. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. He's making a point, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes and the sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that's the pattern. Now he's talking about the real thing, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There it is. There's a conviction of my sin and my need for mercy and a cleansing of my sin when I come into his presence, when I worship the Lord. There's an awareness of my need and an awareness of my provision, and it cleanses my conscience and I serve him. It's been said a clear conscience makes a soft pillow. Another thing on that, you know, when they would offer their sacrifices, interesting, when they would bring their lamb to sacrifice, you wouldn't be inspected if you brought a lamb, the lamb would be inspected. So if you're at a point in your life where you're saying, Lord, I see my need, I'm really not doing too well, know this, the inspection has been done. Listen, some of you young Christians, some of you young people, listen, the inspection is finished. It wasn't you. It was the Lord Jesus. He was inspected and found perfect. He was offered so that you can be clean, period. And when you're in his presence, when you're worshiping him and enjoying what he's done for you, it cleanses our minds, it cleanses our hearts, and we find ourselves changed by him in his presence, forgiven, free. Love it. Verse 15, and for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, forgiveness, and you've inherited the promise. I love it. When we worship the Lord, when we come into his presence and stay there in worshiping him, we reflect his glory. It's invisible to us, that inheritance that we have from him, the forgiveness and the glory that we have in him. It's visible to others, just like Moses would cover his face. I think the reality is this, that when you're in God's presence, you really don't realize you're glowing. You've met Christians like this. I've talked to you. I've seen it in your face. Many of you, I talk and it's like, oh, that's the Lord. Look, the Lord's all over you. What are you talking about? We don't see it because we're just enjoying him. But in a world that's rejected Christ, they sense the glory of Jesus from your life. Oh, Chris, not my life. Oh, man, I tell you. Nope. Here's the reality. You need to dismiss that and realize, no, he's here, and I'm in his presence. I'm in the Holy of Holies. I'm beholding his glory. And stay there. Because the reality is Jesus wants to reflect his glory through your life. The forgiveness that we have in him, the confidence in his presence as heirs of grace. We're cleansed, we're confident when we worship the Lord. But what if you avoid that? What if you say, Chris, you know, it sounds like a tall order. I've got a lot going on. I read my Bible. Leave me alone. What if that's where you're at and you've avoided that personal worship, personally being in his presence, awareness of him? Guess what will happen? And I don't mean this as a spanking, but in compassion and it breaks my heart, but this is what happens. And I've seen it for 30 years. Fellowship, if you neglect worship, fellowship becomes contentious. It will. Because it's spiritual. The only reason this works, having church, is because the Spirit of God is here. And if you reject personal worship and devotion with him, your fellowship will become contentious. Why? Because there's friction. I believe I'm still a sinner. Any agreeing? Amen? Amen. Okay. Yeah, he's getting ready to clap in the back. You are. So are you. We are. We love each other. No, isn't this wonderful? I love our little church. I love all you guys. I love hanging out with you. But if we remove the focus of being upon Jesus and worshiping him, then we will start to have friction and things will get hot and contentious amongst us because you're in sin and I'm in sin. And the next thing you know, I'm offended and I'm not going to sit by you anymore. And you know what? I don't think I want to go to church today. It's supposed to be sweet and I don't feel very sweet. The picture is like a car. Go get in your car, and before you leave, pull it off into the dirt and just drain the oil out of your oil pan until there's nothing left, and then just drive home. You just wait. What happens? That engine creates friction because the oil's gone, and it starts to heat up, and what's left is burned away, and there's just nothing there, and the engine gets hot, and like Mary and I learned when we were first married, kaboom, the engine seizes, and you're done. It just won't work. What you need to make an engine work is oil. It keeps everything flowing smoothly. You know where I'm going. We need the Spirit of God in our fellowship. You personally need to be covered with oil so that when you and I are serving the Lord together, when you and I are in fellowship together, it's about Jesus. Because then it's full of mercy. Oh, goodness. Love covers a multitude of sin. I can't believe you just said that to me right there. Praise the Lord, you know. And we let it go. But I'm learning something that I'm not getting better at that in my flesh. I need to take up my cross and live for Jesus and be in his presence. As soon as I stop doing that, that flesh goes, you're just going to let yourself be offended, and the friction starts. Well, I'm not calling them. They can call me. I'm not going to call them. And the fellowship becomes contentious. The service becomes a burden. I get on this sound equipment every week and I set it up and never have any help. And then I look over and there's someone standing there and I go, praise the Lord? Question mark? You know, I didn't see you here. It's never happened, actually. But that can happen. What, Chris, you want me to teach a kids class forever? I'm supposed to set up coffee every week. Service can become a burden if it's not, oh Lord, I get to bless your people and bless you at the center. Worship, it's at the center. Here's how simple the fix is. Just try it. Make your life about Jesus and worshiping him. On your worst day, in your worst place, just say, you know what? Hold on for a second before you respond and go out and just meet with the Lord and just thank him and worship him and see what happens. Just wait. You'll see. He'll change everything. He'll change your marriage. He'll change your relationship with your kids. He'll maintain it for you by his grace. Oh, but Christian, understand, I've been doing that and it's hard. It is hard. That's why we come together. It's so encouraging to know that we are all dying to our flesh and living for Jesus, and he's the one upon our lives. So we can lock hands and say, Lord, thank you. I'm not alone in this. Our fellowship is sweet, our service is empowered by his Spirit, and our worship is true and real. We're going to continue to worship the Lord for a few minutes and close our time together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can do this, that we can gather in your name and meet with you. Thank you, Lord, that you've opened the door. Lord, there is no veil. Your word says that the veil was torn in two that day when you died. Open access into your kingdom for us, into your throne room. Thank you, Lord. We praise your name.